Speak to us, Lord, tonight through your word as we get into it, and I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'd like to invite you, please, to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. Good to be in the Lord's house again, and want to welcome you who are joining us via the internet, and we're glad to have you with us as well. We continue our journey through this gospel. It is a blessing, and it is a gospel of action, and we like action stories, and that's certainly what Mark gives us as the Lord Jesus now is in full swing as far as ministry is concerned. He has established his base of operation there in Capernaum or Capernaum, and as I was reading through the gospel, I thought, you know, it's no wonder these guys were in shape as many times as they go back and forth across the Sea of Galilee. And they're going to do it again tonight as we're journeying through these chapters. But in verse 1 of chapter 5, we read, "And they came over unto the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones." So Jesus and the disciples journey from the west side of the Sea of Galilee back to the east side of the Sea of Galilee into the place called the Gadarenes. That is the area, if you're a student of the Old Testament, where the tribe of Gad and Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh settled as Moses had brought the people up to prepare to cross into the promised land. And they were cattlemen. And they looked around and saw how wonderful the pasture land was there and decided they want to stay there in that land. Moses, of course, chided them for not wanting to go in with the rest of the people to fight the battles that were ahead to take the land of Canaan. But they did end up staying there after crossing over and fighting the Lord's battles with Joshua, and returning then to that land. But it did not go well for them, as we know from history, where they were the first to be deported, if you will, by Assyria and those peoples. And they had gone off into idolatry. And here we see in this story, the Gadarenes. I mean, you don't have to look very far to see Gad, and now they're called the Gadarenes. But what were they doing? They were in the pig business. And so we'll see that here in just a few verses. But Jesus and the disciples come over. The disciples are not expecting, I don't think, to see a demoniac to meet and enter into this spiritual battle, if you will. But so often what we find is God's appointments for us are unexpected. You know, as we live our lives and as we do those things which are set before us day by day, what we find is that the Lord oftentimes has appointments that we don't have on our calendar or in our daytime or on our phone, that he'll bring us into those places where we meet with others to speak into their lives or perhaps to be spoken to by them. And so they come, this man comes out and meets them, and we see this horrible reality of demon possession. For here you see the struggle for power. You know, Satan is power. And he gave this man superhuman strength. We're told he was able to break chains and those things with which they tried to bind him. And so he was a miserable person, crying in the tombs and so forth. And so Jesus sees this man in need. But as you look at this, you see the struggle for control of this man's life. In verse 6, "And when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshiped him and cried with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God that you torment me not.' For he said unto him, 'Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit.' And when he asked him, "What is thy name?" he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." So the struggle for control, the man sees Jesus, runs to him and falls before him to worship him. But in the face of that, now then the demon takes over and begins to speak to Jesus. As we've seen the demon speak to him before, recognizing him for who he is. And one thing it tells us is that demons are very real. They're not the imagination of people. They're not some story or mythology. The spiritual realm is a very real thing. And we're surrounded by that spiritual realm. We move among those things, even though we don't see them as we're living our lives. And that's why the Lord has given us the spiritual armor to protect us, to prepare us for the battle that's daily. And so Jesus speaks to this demon and he asks him his name and he says, you know, Legion, for we are many. So not just one demon had inhabited this person, but many demons had come in and taken over his life. In verse 10, he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was there nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, "Send us into the swine that we may enter into them." And forthwith, Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. And they were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. So, as I said earlier, the Gadarenes were in the pig business, not a good business for the Jewish boys and girls. And so the Lord takes the opportunity to, what you say, cull the herd. And so when you go to Israel, one of the things you have opportunity to do is go around the Sea of Galilee up to this point. It would be really the only place that this story could have taken place, the only place that there's a steep cliff down to the water's edge. And of course, we talk about the fact that it's the first occasion of deviled ham. And so it's, yeah, I know, it's but the reality is that the Lord is at work. The Lord is at work. Demons are real. They seek to indwell individuals. And we see an increase of that in these days. If you read much of world news, more and more discussion about demonic possession and exorcism, that kind of thing, because the Lord has been rejected in many spheres, and as a result, it's opened up many to demon possession. One thing we need to say, however, is that although demon possession is a reality, it is not a reality for the Christian, because the Christian has the Holy Spirit within them. God has indwelt us. There is no place for demons or the evil one. Matter of fact, the scripture says, greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world, the one that's outside or those that are outside. And so we look at that and we realize we are safe in that sense. But I will say this, although we cannot be possessed, we certainly can be oppressed. And I would encourage you to realize that. And that is why it is so important for us, one, to keep the armor on, keep it in place, because it gives us the tools that we need to fight that battle, to stand in the day of evil. But the other thing that it does is it keeps us focused. Oppression, demon oppression, demonic oppression, comes on people, on believers, when they lose focus, get themselves caught up in sin, allow their lives and their covering to be have holes poked in it, and Satan begins to shoot those fiery darts, and it becomes a very real oppression, something that must be broken, something that many times takes prayer and communal prayer even. And so one of the things I would encourage you, if you begin to realize that you are under spiritual attack, do not wait. Come to the elders. Come to those who can pray with you and pray for you. Because it is easy to think, you know what, I can do this with God's help. And we know that God does help us. But we also know that he gives us the body of Christ. He gives us the leadership in the body of Christ for a purpose. And that's one of them. And so I encourage you not to lose sight of that. So demons are very real. As you read through the scripture, the other thing is, in the scripture, so often we say, we read devils, the devils did this or the devils did that. It's not devils, it's demons, literally. There's only one devil. His name is Satan, Lucifer. And the rest are his helpers, if you will, his minions. We don't need to fear him because we have the one within us that will fight our battles. We do need to understand and know he is powerful. Speaking of the evil one, Satan, and his demons. And so we keep Jesus between us and him always. I always want Jesus between me and the demon, or me and a devil, and the devil, because it's he that fights our battles, not we. And that's an important thing to remember. In verse 14, and they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they came to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting, clothed, and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine, and how they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but said unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. So the herdsmen, if you will, see this great event, and they return to tell the story to their hometown, to tell what had happened, and the people come out to see. But they're coming out to see physically, not to see spiritually, because you find that when they show up, they see it as a curse rather than a blessing. And they ask Jesus to leave. You know, and Jesus will leave. And that's true not only physically here in this story, but spiritually as well. There are people who invite Jesus to leave their lives, and he will. He will. He'll wait. He's like the father of the prodigal. He waits for that one to come to their senses so that they can come back to him. But in the midst of that, as they're looking at this huge financial loss, 2,000 head of swine, that's quite a herd. Rather than seeing the spiritual benefit of having Jesus in their presence. On the other hand, we have one who was a crazy man, right? And now we see him sitting clothed in his right mind and wanting to be a follower of Jesus. Certain evidence of Jesus' touch. And that's one of the things you can watch for in people's lives when they come to know Christ. If they come to know him, they're going to want to be with him, just like this man was. And I so appreciate that. And you perhaps bear witness of that in your own life. I certainly can in mine. And so he says, I want to go with you when you go back over to the other side. And Jesus said, no, I have another job for you. You're a well-known figure. I want you to go back and I want you to tell those around you what God has done for you. And we look at that and we see the power of a personal testimony. As this fellow goes back and they see this one who is crazy and superhuman in strength and cutting himself with stones and crying out and living in the tombs, now clothed and in a right frame of mind and talking about Jesus, that's amazing. That's amazing. But that's the kind of work that God does, you see. That's the kind of work God wants to do in our lives. And it tells us something very important. Ministry begins at home. Ministry begins at home. We begin our ministry in our homes and then in our community and then in the world about us. But if we want to be a missionary, then be a missionary where you're planted and then see what God does from there. That's how he works. And we've begun to do the work of ministry and he unfolds his story. And so they crossed back over, verse 21. And when Jesus was passed over again by ship, unto the other side. Much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. So we begin a story. We begin a journey. Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. That's really interesting because it was just a year earlier that Jesus had gotten the boot from that very synagogue. Matter of fact, they took him up to the brow of a hill. They were going to toss him over the cliff. I don't know if you remember that story, because he healed on the Sabbath. How things have changed when the circumstances of life have changed. Because very likely Jairus was part of that party. But now all of a sudden he has a daughter who he loves, has loved for 12 years, and now she's on the edge of eternity. And he wants more than anything to see her healed. And so he brought the faith that he possessed. And he said, I know that you can heal her. Come and touch her that she might be healed. He had received blessing from his daughter for 12 years. And now the difficulty has struck. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. When she heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. So we see these two polar opposites, right? We have a family that was greatly blessed, a daughter, 12 years of age, loved greatly by her father. Now, after 12 years of blessing, finds herself on the edge of eternity. On the other hand, we see a lady that has been 12 years with a flow of blood, which created in her life, much like leprosy, she was isolated from everybody and everything because she was considered unclean under the law. She couldn't go to the synagogue. She couldn't be with her husband. She couldn't touch anything that they were going to touch because it would make them unclean. Not only that, but she spent all her resources trying to be made well. Her life was a struggle, frankly. You know, some people, some of us, can find ourselves in that first camp where we've had a life of great blessing, and we can be thankful for that. Others find themselves in the camp where there's been a hard journey, much suffering, much pain. Does God love either of us any more or less? No. The rain falls on the just and the unjust, but God uses both of those things for his glory, as we shall see. So this woman is touched by Jesus, or literally, she touched Jesus. And the scripture tells us that Jesus knew that she touched him. And she was healed. She reached out to Jesus in desperation. But I tell you, my experience is that is generally the case as people get older. They will reach out to Jesus only in desperation. It's children that are much more open to coming to him without problems of life. They're very open to the things of the Bible, very open to things of the Lord. And as people get older, they become more hardened in their life, less likely to respond to the claims of Christ. And that's why we treasure the ministry to kids, to youth, because it's in those days that they're very open to the things of the Lord. Take those opportunities when you have them. Don't give up on the old folks like me. You know, you want to minister to them too. Because there are older people that come to know him. You hear testimonies about that all the time. We saw it in Forest Glen and other places. But we just need to realize that difficulties come in life. And there are many that are blessed greatly in life. And the Lord loves both of those folks. Verse 30, we are told, Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, who touched my clothes? His disciples said, are you kidding me, Lord? Said unto him, thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me? Literally, people were touching him, right? What made the difference? What made the difference? It was the faith that she had, that she came to Jesus, that made the difference. And he looked around about to see her that had done this thing. And the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing that what was done to her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, daughter, thy faith has made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. The touch of faith. Did the woman do everything right? No. But she did do one thing right. She came to Jesus, seeking to have her need met. How many times have you come to Jesus seeking to have your need met, and he meets you there? Virtue flows from him and brings healing into your life. That's what he does. There are many people that touch Jesus in the sense of mentally. And they'll touch him in that fashion, but it doesn't result in change in their lives. Because it's not a heart thing. It needs to be a heart thing. The head and the heart have to be connected. David Guzik quoted Charles Spurgeon, and Spurgeon said this: it is not every contact with Christ that saves men. It is the arousing of yourself to come near to him, the determinate, the personal, resolute, believing touch of Jesus Christ which saves. I love that. If I can just touch him, I'll be changed. That should be our prayer every day. Lord, help me to touch you so that I can be changed. I know I'm saved, Lord, but I know there's more. And you have more, Lord, because I'm still breathing. Don't help me not to miss that. Help me to move into that realm beyond my own experience, Lord. Help me to move into that place of the supernatural. And Jesus stopped to minister to this woman, even in the midst of Jairus' driving need, because he knew his daughter was dying. But Jesus still took the time, and he had purpose even in that. Purpose even in that. And he said to her, what? Go in peace. She goes from a wilderness to a place of blessedness. And she's called what? Daughter. Daughter. Go. What a grand picture that is. In verse 35, while he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, your daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master anymore? As soon as Jesus heard the words that was spoken, he said unto the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he comes to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and sees the tumult and them that wept and wailed greatly. See, they had professional mourners. They would hire mourners to come to the house when a death was going to take place. And they would be wailing and weeping if the person died, so that the whole town would know that there had been a great loss there. And so all this commotion is going on. And Jesus comes into the middle of it. And he says to them, why make you this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but she's only sleeping. She's just taking a nap. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he take the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him, and entered in where the damsel was laying. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted damsel, or literally little lamb. Little lamb, I say unto you, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. Wow. The eyes of faith. Jairus, the one who had gone from the law, from religion to relationship. All of a sudden, he realizes the personal nature of a relationship with Jesus. The world laughed him to scorn when he said that the girl was just sleeping. But Jairus believed, and that belief came to fruition in the life of his daughter. In verse 1 of chapter 6, he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. So Jesus goes home. It's recorded both here and in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. And so he is there ministering. But what we're going to see is they did not believe in him. They were offended by him. And when they called him the son of Mary, that wasn't a compliment. Because everyone knows that Mary was pregnant before she got married. You see? So they were still casting aspersions on him and on his mother. But we also see that Jesus had a rather large family. That Mary had other children, which is very important to be aware of as well. See, Jesus didn't fit their expectations. And because of that, they were offended. Scandalon, where we get our word scandal. They thought they knew him. They could not explain him, so they rejected him. He was rejected, right? As you read in the book of Isaiah, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Don't think that because he was the Son of God, that it did not hurt when the people rejected him from his own hometown. I'm sure it did hurt. It did hurt. Not only just the people, but his own family didn't believe him until afterwards. There are times that there is going to be pain involved in the journey. But take heart, because you're in good company. Jesus experienced the same thing. And that's why he knows what you're going through, what we experience, you see. He wants us to know that he cares about every detail of our lives. Verse 4, "But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could do there no mighty work, save that he laid up his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went around about the villages teaching." The blight, guys, of unbelief. We want to make sure that we don't get caught up in that. You know, as you read through the Gospels, it says that Jesus marveled at two things. He marveled at the unbelief of those around him in his hometown, the Jewish people. He also marveled at the faith of a Gentile, the Roman centurion. And so we see that when we have to figure out which camp we're going to be in, the camp of great faith or the camp of great faithlessness. We have to choose, you see. We tell our kids to walk with the Lord. But if we want them to walk with the Lord, they need to see us walking with the Lord. We need to set the example. We need to let them know he's real. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please God." We need to stand strong in the midst of unbelief. We're seeing much of that in our world right now. Much unbelief, much doubt and fear, even in the body of Christ. With all of these things that are going on around us, swirling with all of this stuff. And if you spend any time listening to the world's news information sources, it'll drive you crazy. I mean, you you don't know what to believe because it's all different. The bottom thing is we just simply need to believe the Lord. We need to keep focused on him. We need to know that he has a purpose in all of this. He has a plan. He's numbered our days. We need to live our lives. We need to be salt and light in our world. We need to be moving about and sharing the good news of Jesus. And as we do that, the world's going to be changed. I think that there's a winnowing going on in the body of Christ today. I think that's what's happening. And people are going to have to stand up and be counted. Jesus moves on. It says he could, in Luke, it says he could do no mighty miracle because of their unbelief. May that never characterize us, either personally or as families or as a fellowship. May we walk in absolute faith, looking for discernment, guidance, direction, having him give us the truth, having him let us know what he would have us to do. In verse 7, he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two and gave them power over unclean spirits and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, in what place soever you enter into a house, there abide till you depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you, when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Jesus now is working in the lives of his disciples to do what? Build their faith. He sends them out without any of the normal preparatory things to go on a journey. He said, I don't want you to take any of those things with you, because I want to show you that I can meet your need as you go out, as you go into that ministry. And they were given power. They were given power and directed, if you will, to travel light, like commandos doing battle on the battlefield. They had everything necessary, even though they didn't have everything. And so often we need to find ourselves, I think, in that place where we may not have everything we think we need, but we need to know that we have everything that God knows that we need to carry on the work of ministry. And realize, too, that not everyone will receive you. They're not going to listen. That's what he told the disciples. And when you go out, you just need to walk away. And their judgment will be certain. It will come. Verse 12. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. The fervent righteous prayer of a man availeth much. The prayer of faith. We've been given that opportunity to do that. Even today, I had someone ask me for prayer for physical healing because they were having a struggle. And I thought, praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for giving me the opportunity. You're the great healer. You're the one that will decide. All we can do is be vessels, right? I mean, we pray in faith and we trust the Lord will do that work and we leave it to him. He'll do what he's going to do. And it says that they were to anoint with oil. James 5, verse 14 and 15, or you're familiar with it. It says, is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. The anointing with oil is something that's very real. It's something that we should do more of. When we pray, it is an empowerment in the spiritual realm. And that's why James gives us this exhortation to anoint with oil. In verse 14, King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works to show forth themselves in him. That's a guilty conscience speaking, right? Because he had put John to death. Others said that it was Elijah, and others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, "It is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead." For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, "It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Now, this was Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod the Great. Remember, Herod the Great was the one that was on the scene when Jesus was born. Herod Antipas, one of his sons, Herod Philip, another of his sons, and Herod Antipas had stolen Philip's wife and taken him to be his own wife. And that's how John got in trouble. He confronted him and said, "You know, that's wrong. You shouldn't have your brother's wife." And so Herodias, his wife, is looking for an opportunity to take him out. But she couldn't do it because Herod Antipas had respect for John the Baptist, for who he was and how he conducted himself. But in verse 20, we read, and when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, "Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it you." And he swore unto her, "Whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give unto thee unto half of my kingdom." And she went forth and said unto her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "Opportunity." The head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway and with haste unto the king and asked, saying, "I will that you give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist." And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with him, he could not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner, commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Thus closes an amazing chapter in New Testament times, the life of the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist. But he had a wonderful ministry. Herod, on the other hand, had gotten caught up in lust. As Herodias' daughter comes and dances before him, generally that would be a prostitute that did that dance. So she comes in, she dances in a very seductive way, stirs up his lust, causes him to make statements that are going to be very costly. And we find it here in this account. He promises her essentially a blank check. "I'll give you half my kingdom for what you've done for me here." But when she asked for what she asked for, what does it say? Herod was exceedingly sorry. It can also be rendered greatly distressed. It's the same word used to describe Jesus' agony on the cross. That's the kind of agony that he was in, because he realized that he was in a fix. With all the witnesses around him, he had to follow through. But that lust brought the death of an innocent man. It brought the death of a ministry. And we need to take heed of that in our own lives, to know that lust can destroy. We see it more and more in our culture. We need to guard our hearts. We need to guard our minds. We need to make a covenant with our eyes. And it isn't just men. Women are getting caught up in these things as well. And we just need to know and understand that we're not immune because we're Christians. Matter of fact, we might be a greater target than those who are not. Because Satan is doing all he can to destroy marriages and families and individuals' lives. So John the Baptist is buried. And in verse 30, and the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed unto a desert place by ship privately. And the people saw them departing. And many knew him and ran afoot thither out of all the cities, and outwent them. So they ran clear around the Sea of Galilee and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. That is such a wonderful little section of scripture. What a vignette that is. Ministering fruitfully, moving in the spirit powerfully, being able to share wonderfully what had happened in their journey. And then what did Jesus say? Come on, guys. You need to come apart so that you don't come apart. You need to take time to get refreshed, built up in the faith. And so that's difficult because there are people pursuing them. I mean, there's not a lot of people running around the sea to come to church in these days. But these people were willing to do that. They wanted to get in touch with Jesus. And they follow him around the sea. And because Jesus is the good shepherd, he looks at the people and he doesn't say, go away, kid. You bother me. Which is our tendency, right? When we're tired, we just give me a break. You know, I need a break. Hit the road and I'll call you. We'll do lunch. Jesus doesn't do that. It says he looks at these people and he had compassion on them because they were as sheep without a shepherd. Those are sweet words. He had compassion on them because they were as sheep without a shepherd. Things haven't changed much in 2,000 years. There are still a lot of people around us, guys, that are sheep without a shepherd. But the good news is, you know him. I know him, the good shepherd. And we can give him to them. We can impart him to them by simply sharing the truth of Scripture. Because sheep need a shepherd. In verse 35, and when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, this is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. And he answered and said unto them, give you them to eat. And they said unto him, shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat? And he said unto them, how many loaves have you? Go and see. And when they knew, they said, 5 and 2 fishes. And they had to wrestle those away from a little kid. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments of the fishes. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. So 5,000 men add a wife and a child. You have 15,000 people. That's quite a buffet. From 5 loaves and 2 fishes. but it tells us something very important about our relationship with the Lord. We, like that little boy, may not have very much, but in the Master's hands, it is much. It is more than enough to meet the need. The disciples are still learning. They see the problem. Jesus sees the opportunity. Not so much just to feed the multitudes, although he cared for that, but this was a huge training opportunity, if you will, for the disciples to realize that God's resources are not limited by what we can see or what we have physically. The Lord is teaching me that again and again and again. I lose sight of that sometimes. And as we move further and further along in our Christian experience, we realize that God uses what we have to feed those that he brings across our path. And we come away with more than what we ever gave to give to the next person. And that's exactly what we see here. In verse 45, and straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side. Wait, again? To go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out. For they all saw him, and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them, and saith unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Don't you know that the sheep know the shepherd's voice? When he spoke, they knew who he was. Once again, they get in the boat to go to the other side. No talk about sinking, but I'm sure they're thinking about another storm, really? But in the midst of that storm, they meet Jesus in a new and fresh way as he's walking across the sea before them. Verse 51 says, he went up into them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Just think about that. They had just seen Jesus feed 15,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but they still didn't get it. It should help you take heart. You know, sometimes we feel like we're so thick, you know, we're just not getting it. Again, we're in good company. I mean, we've never walked with Jesus in a physical sense. They walked with Jesus. They had just seen him do this miracle. I mean, just right behind them there as they were coming from the west side of the sea there, Sea of Galilee. And yet it says what? Their hearts were hardened. Their hearts were hardened. But in the midst of all of that, we realize that Jesus is working to develop faith in them. You know, they came to Jesus and they had experienced a great victory. And in one sense, they were on a mountaintop. And they had experienced such wonderful power. And now they've seen Jesus do a great miracle. And now they've seen Jesus walking on water and calming the storm. But it hasn't pierced yet. I like what Warren Wiersbe said about the mountaintop. He said, you know, he said it's good to be on a mountaintop if you don't get careless and step off a cliff. And that's a good warning to us. I love mountaintop experiences. They are wonderful. We need them from time to time. I need them. Maybe you don't. I need them from time to time, where the Lord just meets you in a special way and you're refreshed and encouraged and built up in the faith, you know. And it's kind of just, it's that wind beneath your wings that carries you along. But we need to be wary of the cliff, because on the heels of a mountaintop, there's generally going to be a valley along the way, because God uses both. One to refresh and one to remind. One to refresh us in our spirit, one to remind who's in control and who is able to meet the need. And it isn't us. And so Jesus meets them. It's interesting that he wasn't in a hurry to relieve the disciples. He let them go till the fourth watch. Let them struggle along. Sometimes if you think the Lord's left you in there too long, it's okay. He has a purpose. He has a plan. And he'll lead you out. You know, as we bring this to a close, verse 53. And when they had passed over, they came into the land of Gennesaret and drew to the shore. And when they were come out of the ship, straightway they knew him and ran through that region round about and began to carry about in beds those that were sick, where they heard he was. Jesus is here. Jesus is here. Jesus is here. Gather up all that are sick and come, that they might be healed. We have that message today, do we not? Jesus is here. Jesus is here. You can be healed if you're sick. Spiritually, physically, emotionally, mentally, God does his work. They're back on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, maybe around Magdala, that area, down kind of more toward the southwestern part of the Galilee. And the people had learned. And so they were bringing them to Jesus. And whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch, if it were, the border of his garment. I wonder where they got that one. The news of the woman that had been healed of her flow of blood had traveled. And as many as touched him they made whole. That's a key. It's not us. It's not us. If healing takes place, it's not us. It's him. He's the one. We're just conduits. We're just the conduit through which he pours his blessing. And we're thankful for that. This chapter really began with failing faith, but it ends with fruitful faith as these people were bringing people to Jesus. And that's where we want to be. We want to be in that place of fruitful faith, that God can move mightily, that he can do the work that he wants to do in us and through us. Might we pray to that end? And Father, we do pray that you would help us, Lord, to hear your voice, that you would help us, Lord, to have your heart, that you would help us, Lord, to help others come into your presence. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for its power. Thank you, Lord, for its truth. Thank you, Lord, that it changes us. And I pray that the Lord would meet you, that he would equip you, and that he would send you out to share the good news with others of Jesus, that he might be glorified, that the kingdom might be built, and that you might be built up in the faith. And ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.